Well, go ahead and announce. We've got a couple of minutes. Go ahead and announce if we would. Prior to lunch today, we'll have lunch in the next room. Prior to lunch, we'd like everyone to assemble out at the stairwell. Anyone in a wheelchair like Sister Rachel can go down the elevator and get down at the front of the stairwell. We'd like to get a convention picture. And I know some will be leaving this afternoon, so let's go ahead and do it before lunch. That way you'll be more hungry. And the faster you get out there and set up, the faster you'll get to eat. So incentive is for all of you. We would like to get a convention picture. Brother Brandon and Sister Karen are our resident photographers and do really good work, so they will take that picture for us. All can walk down, that can walk down the stairwell, walk down and stand and get ready for the picture. All that need to go down the front, go to the elevator, which is right out the door. Set up down there. Let's do it all and get through with it in about 5 minutes and then eat our lunch. Our lunch next door will be a box lunch, a little different this year. The cost keeps going up. But I think you'll enjoy it. It's a nice turkey sandwich or roast beef sandwich with cookies and et cetera. So I think you're okay. Tonight we'll have a much better meal, herb roasted chicken and all the trimmings. And be sure and try to be here for that. But the group photo of the convention, right after the service, immediately take a right, go to the stairwell, walk down the stairwell and get in line there so that the picture can be taken from the bottom of the steps at that time. Number 217 for Brother David Duran is opening with the first verse only, the church's future work. Number 217, and after that, Brother Buckner will have the opening prayer.
Gather together as a group of your people from so many varied places and sources, it gives us a sense of the power of your Spirit upon us. And we pray that this will be the case now as we continue. We pray that our minds and our hearts will be fully open to the message of Brother Duran, and that your Spirit will fill him with the words of truth. Forgive us of our shortcomings, and may this gathering today and tomorrow be an incentive to us to try to do more clearly your will. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Michael. Brother David Duran has chosen as his topic for this talk, the mysteries of Melchizedek. The mysteries of Melchizedek. Brother David.
I have noticed that a couple brethren in the audience have probably heard this, so my apologies in advance. You do have an outline. And the first thing on it says an unimportant heresy. Now, heresy, of course, is where you hold a view that's not the one normally held. And I think my view is not the one normally held. So while I will spend time on who I believe Melchizedek in the Old Testament was, it's not the real import of this hour. So if you don't agree with me, it doesn't make that much difference. I think I can pretty, prove is a strong word, but I think I can come fairly close to proving that the Melchizedek of Abraham's day was a materialized Jesus. The normal view, of course, is that it was Shem. That's the view Brother Russell held. It's the view that a lot of brethren hold. I think I can prove conclusively it wasn't Shem. And I think it can come pretty close to proving that it was our Lord in his pre-human existence. We are going to look primarily at three sources: Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews chapters 5 through 8. If you have a bookmark, put it somewhere, Hebrews 5, 6, or 7, because I think you will want to go back there from time to time, and that will be our heaviest concentration. Our objectives. I want to make a couple points. Number one, Melchizedek is not a type. Now, Aaron was a type. But I think Melchizedek was, is, and will be an actual priest, not a typical figure. Number two, the Melchizedek of Genesis is an individual who will head an order by the same name. So, just as we frequently speak of an Aaronic order, the scriptures speak of a Melchizedek order, a name, a word which has no meaning whatsoever unless there's more than one individual involved. And three, and maybe the most important point, is how it relates to the new covenant. So the identity question is not my objective, although it will be important, but as I said, if you disagree with it, don't let it spoil the big picture. An initial summary. Jesus. From our tabernacle studies, we all realize that Jesus in the gospel age is an antitype of Aaron. It's Aaronic functions. But Jesus is not Aaronic. He's of the wrong tribe. Let me read Hebrews 7, 13 to 15. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Speaking of Jesus, Paul's been writing about the Aaronic priesthood, which of course was from the tribe of Levi. So he says, the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning the priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. So Jesus, even though he is antitypical Aaron, is not Aaronic. Second point in this initial summary. Do you start with a law and then put a priesthood into effect? I think maybe a lot of us have not even thought of that question, but Paul is rather vehement about it. The answer is no. You start with a priesthood and then put a law into effect. Look at Hebrews 7, 11 and 12. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, we know it wasn't. But he said, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law. You notice that? The people received the law on the basis of the priesthood. They didn't get the law and then get a priesthood. They received the law on the basis of the priesthood. The priesthood comes first. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. Just in common, easy terms, why does the priesthood have to come first? Because you don't get a law without blood. You have to have sacrifices to make a covenant. So you have to have a priest. Then the priest has to offer the blood. And then you get a covenant. That's the sequence. Priest, blood, covenant. That is why the covenant is based on the priesthood, not the priesthood based on the covenant. Next point. You are aware in Revelation 5:10 that it is written we are to be priests to our God and reign as kings upon the earth. So the church, you will notice, has two functions, priest and kings. And as we look into the Melchizedek priesthood, we will see that that is precisely what is said of the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was both a priest and a king, as the church will be. Aaron was never a king. So even though a lot of antitypical Aaronic things apply to us in the gospel age, we are not Aaronic any more than is Jesus. Next point. The old law was dismissed because it could not make perfect. Hebrews 8, verse 7. Paul says, if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Think about that verse carefully. He says, if the law worked, you don't need a new law. If the old covenant worked, you don't need a new covenant. So what is he saying? He's saying the new covenant is going to accomplish precisely what the old one said it would but couldn't. So it's real clear in this verse that the new covenant has nothing whatsoever to do with the church. It has to do with accomplishing what the old covenant would have if it had worked. If that first covenant had been faultless, and you know that that covenant was not to develop a church. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. So the old law covenant is dismissed because it couldn't make anything perfect. Let me read 7:18. For, and Paul likes to do this, you know, sometimes we talk with our hands. And you can't read Paul without realizing there's a number of times when he says, on one hand this, on the other hand this. So this is how this starts in 7:18. For on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness. This is the New American Standard. Sometimes we don't realize how powerful Paul could be. He said the old covenant was useless. Now, I'm sure he didn't mean it was useless as a type, because as we will see later, it was established as a type. So it's very valuable as a type. But it's useless in the sense of doing away with sin. On the one hand, there's a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and useless. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Interesting little contrast there, isn't there? He doesn't say, on the one hand, we do away with the law because it's useless. On the other hand, we have set up a new covenant. He says, on the other hand, we have a hope. So the new covenant is not a reality yet, but it is a hope that has been established. Okay, so the old covenant was dismissed because it could not make perfect. It will not be reinstituted. It will be replaced. But before you can replace it, you've got to have a new priesthood. That's where this whole subject of Melchizedek's going to come into being. The Melchizedek priesthood and its sacrifices of blood must happen before you can have a new covenant. The priesthood first, then the blood, then the new law. The old covenant will be replaced by a new priesthood and thus a new law. Hence the Melchizedek order. And I'll stress it again. Yes, Jesus is Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is not just Jesus. It is an order. Paul is very careful in using that word. But the law was typical. It's not useless in that respect. Therefore, Moses was cautioned. Let me read Hebrews 8:5. I'm reading not at the beginning of 5. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he said, that you make all things according to the Greek word is type, which was shown you on the mountain. That one kind of hit me about a year or two ago. Never quite saw it before. God said to Moses, this is going to be a type, therefore make it accurate. Moses was told it was going to be a type, and this verse says it. Some translations say it a little more clearly than others. But he said to Moses up in the mountain, I want you to do this accurately because it's a type. So Moses knew this was not going to be the end of the matter. He knew it was a type, picturing something which was to come. All right, now we are at point 2 on your outline, Genesis 14. You may want to turn there. This is the first mention of Melchizedek. First thing I want to say, just so we get a little perspective, Melchizedek appears here in Genesis very briefly. He is mentioned again in Psalm 110, which we call the Melchizedek Psalm. And then Paul talks about him fairly extensively in the book of Hebrews. Now, when Paul talks about him, he says this man is much greater than Abraham. Now that ought to shock us, because the whole Bible is built on the Abrahamic promise, and Abraham had to be the big man in the Old Testament. And Paul stresses how much greater this man is than Abraham. Now, for somebody who is so much greater than Abraham, isn't it a little suspicious that you have a couple verses in Genesis, one psalm, and then Paul for a couple chapters in Hebrews? it should make us think, if this man is so absolutely great, greater than Abraham, through whom the entire divine plan is shown in the promise, this isn't some, pardon the expression, some local hick priest, because Jerusalem at that day, and this man was called King of Salem, was just a wide spot in the road. So to be King of Salem was nothing. So remember this, much greater than Abraham. So it's suspicious there is such little mention, unless we are missing a point. Okay, in the 14th chapter of Genesis, previous to verse 18, you have Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings. I think this is going to be reflected when we get to the 110th Psalm also. I think it may be a matter of timing, because I think the real functioning, the real important functioning of the Melchizedek priesthood as the King of Righteousness and Prince of Peace is the peaceable kingdom, which we have not yet entered. But it has to follow slaughtering kings. And I think it's no accident here that Melchizedek appears to Abraham after this slaughtering of kings, because we are now in the day when the kings are being slaughtered. And it puts us right on the verge of the real functioning of the new covenant under the Melchizedek priesthood. Okay, now let's read verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. Wow. Priest of God, occurring to Abraham. His name, Strong's 4442, means King of Righteousness. His function, priest of the Most High God. So we've got two things here, a name and a function. He is King of Righteousness, priest of the Most High God. Those can't be lost on us, especially when we get to Hebrew. Paul makes a point of translating his name. And there's a reason Paul does that. He doesn't want us to miss the point that it is his name and his function that are important and should suggest who he is. As I said, I think this is Jesus in his pre-human existence, materialized. And you notice what he does. He gives Abraham bread and wine. Exactly the same thing that Jesus would give the seed of Abraham, which every year we memorialize. Bread and wine. Can't be an accident. Verse 19. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he, meaning Abraham, gave him a tenth of all. He blessed Abraham. Therefore, as Paul will argue and we will see, he's greater than Abraham. In verse 20, there's a prophecy based on what has just actually happened here with the slaughter of the kings. Who has delivered your enemies into your hand. As we get to Psalm 110, we will see this again reflected, because it will point out prophetically that his enemies would be made his footstool. And Abraham turns around and pays a tenth of all that he had gotten from the wealth of these kings. You realize this is long before the law covenant. The concept of tithes was not yet there. I think there's prophecy involved here by the number 10. And I am sure you are aware, if you've done anything with numbers in Scripture, that multiples of numbers by zeros kind of keeps the same significance, although sometimes expands upon it. So what do we have here? Abraham gives unto Melchizedek a tenth. Ten in Scripture usually means universality. 10 times 10, that's 100, is Jesus' number in Scripture. 10 times that is 1,000, which is the symbol of the kingdom age, the new covenant age. So in essence, here comes Melchizedek after Abraham has slaughtered the kings and says, let me give you bread and wine. And then Abraham, virtually by giving a tenth, acknowledges Melchizedek as the 10, universal, anointed, 100, ruler of the kingdom, 1,000. So in all the multiples of the number, Abraham is acknowledging Melchizedek as the universal, anointed ruler of the kingdom. Now let's go to number 3 on your outline, Psalm 110. There's one advantage to this talk. I don't need a lot of scriptures, because there aren't many. I found it. It was right after 109. Just a little note which is on your handout. Verse 1, Paul refers to 5 times in the book of Hebrews. That would suggest verse 1 kind of important. Verse 4, Paul refers to 5 times in the book of Hebrews. Might suggest it's an important verse in making his point. Let's read together the whole psalm. Again, I am using New American Standard. I always use it. There are places that there are better translations, but on the whole, it's pretty good. Yahweh says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Paul develops that point in Hebrews. He says Jesus sits down after he has offered his sacrifice. He waits the whole gospel age until it's time for his enemies to be made his footstool. So this whole sitting process is really quite important. And Yahweh is saying, sit at my right hand until it's time to make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. That's Yahweh, has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at Jehovah's right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. Here again we have a tie-in with Genesis 14. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. Now, a couple points we would like to make. We mentioned the weight in verse 1. If you kept your bookmark in Hebrews, let's look at chapter 10. And I would like to begin with verse 12. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. My New American Standard has that last part in all caps because it's a quote from the psalm we're reading. It's an important point. Let me mention here, this is not about the ransom. This is about the sin offering. Jesus offered himself at Jordan. He offered the church at Pentecost. That was the one sacrifice for sins for all time. The sin offering was offered. Period. It's not complete yet. It takes the entire gospel age to complete it. And I think we're going to see that in the context here. But in essence, this is why Jesus sits down. He offered the sin offering at Jordan at Pentecost. The sin offering that is so absolutely, undeniably perfect that everything is going to be accomplished because he did it. But he sat down. Now, if you've just done probably the most important thing in man's history, why do you just go and sit down? Well, he continues this thought here because it's important. And it comes right out of Psalm 110. Waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. So you can see Jesus went to heaven, offered to God the whole package, sat down, and is waiting for the kingdom. Really nice. Why is he doing that? Verse 14. For by that one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. In other words, the offering, ransom and sin offering combined, is so powerful that he knew in the scope of the gospel age not which individuals would constitute the church and therefore the sin offering, but the fact that it would be accomplished, and he's willing to sit and wait for all that blood to be spilled. So there he sits for 2,000 years, knowing that by the one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now verse 15, the most horribly translated verse in the Bible, perhaps. There is not a good translation anywhere. Paul likes, frequently, to pull one word out of a prophecy and build on it. And that's what he does here. The translators did not understand the sin offering at all, so they didn't translate this verse correctly. I will suggest to you that you translate it something like, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us by saying after. That's the word, after. He's saying the Holy Spirit is bearing witness, the writings of the Old Testament are bearing witness to what I just told you, that Jesus offered the sin offering and is sitting down and waiting for its total completion before he can make his enemies his footstool. Paul says the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to that by the use of the word after. Now he quotes Jeremiah. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days. That's Paul's whole point. It's his entire point. It's why he's quoting Jeremiah. After what? After Jesus sat there for 2,000 years, waiting for that sin offering to have its very last member consumed. Okay, 12 through 16. Having offered one sacrifice for sin for all times, Jesus sat down at the hand of God, but waiting all during the entire gospel age, verse 13, from that time onward until his enemies be made his footstool, because by that one offering, which is so perfect, he has indeed perfected everybody that will be consumed as part of it. They are sanctified, and the Holy Spirit witnessed to us in the prophecy of Jeremiah by using the word after. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws on their heart, and upon their mind I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more, because the sin offering will have been effected. So you see, there's no new covenant until after the church has been consumed. After. Okay, enough on that word. Back to Psalm 110. The second verse, rule in the midst of thine enemies. That's probably where Paul got 1 Corinthians 15, you remember? He'll reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. It is a reference to the mediatorial reign. Verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. We're not going to go into it now, but Paul develops that word sworn in the book of Hebrews, and also the word forever. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. From verse 4, let's get a couple points. Number 1, this is a priesthood by oath. God established it by promise. Therefore, the covenant that comes from it is a covenant of promise. It is not a priesthood by genealogy like the Aaronic priesthood was. It is not a priesthood by qualifications. You remember the Aaronic priesthood? There's a whole list. You got to be this, you can't be that. All kinds of ifs, ands, buts, and maybes. No. In this case, God knew who this priest was going to be, and he said, all you need to know is, I swear it. You're it. That's it. It establishes the entire priesthood. This priest is eternal. So Paul in Hebrews will get that word forever and stress it. That's important. You know, Aaron and his sons kept dying off. And this priest has under priests. It is there in the word order, according to the order of Melchizedek. So Jesus is not alone as being Melchizedek. Verse 5, the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the days of his wrath. His function, God's right hand. Shattering kings, we already saw in Genesis 14. In the day of God's wrath, that shows us where to place this part of this prophecy. It says of the last plagues, in the 15th chapter of the first verse, the last, because in them the wrath of God is fulfilled. There is no wrath from God after the seven last plagues. So, this shattering of kings by Melchizedek is before the conclusion of the seven last plagues. After that, he is strictly a prince or king of peace. All right. Now, on your outline, I believe we are at Roman numeral 4. Who was the Genesis Melchizedek? I have already told you my thought on the subject, but let's take a look at it. Back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. That is not Shem. Shem has a documented genealogy, including birth and death dates. He does not abide as a priest perpetually. He died. Melchizedek was not Shem. then it says in this verse, he abides a priest perpetually. Now, you know, a priest is somebody who functions between God and man. I'd like to draw a parallel here. When did we need a priest? As soon as Adam sinned and hid himself from the face of God, there is no direct communication between God and man. It is exactly at that moment that you need a priest. In my estimation, that is when Jesus begins to function as the priest of the Most High God. You need a priest at that point. You need somebody between God and man, because the communication between God and man has collapsed. So right there at the fall in Eden, the priesthood had its beginning. That is God's rest beginning at that moment. And Jesus fulfills the space when God rests by acting in this priesthood function. Next point, who was the Genesis Melchizedek? 7:6. The one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. That verse is about as clear as it can possibly be that Melchizedek is neither progenitor nor descendant of Abraham and his stock. It says so. He's not related. So is not Shem. Shem's related. The verse couldn't be any clearer. Whoever Melchizedek was in Genesis, he was not related to Israel. I think as you go on, you can see that it speaks strongly for Jesus in his pre-human existence. Somebody greater than Abraham, somebody that offers these symbols, somebody that is not... Well, let's keep going. 7 verse 8. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. That's the Aaronic priesthood. But in that case, one received them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Present tense. Paul said, there are witnesses that this man is still alive. No, who was alive in Genesis and still alive in Paul's day and somebody saw him? It's Jesus. It fits very nicely. And he contrasts it with a mortal, I think. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes. But in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And of course, at this point in time, Jesus was immortal. And as the scriptures clearly state, many have witnessed that he was alive. Okay. Why is it Michael in Genesis 14? I am going to give you 9 points. Some a little bit repetitive, but just to show you why I think our Lord in his pre-human existence materialized. Which he did on other occasions, by the way. Fits. Number one, Paul never says that Melchizedek is a type. He does say that Aaron was a type. If Michael is Melchizedek back in Genesis, then Melchizedek is not a type. And he holds his priesthood perpetually. That's Hebrews 7:24. In other words, when he got it back then, he still has it. He holds his priesthood perpetually. Or as Hebrews 7:8 says, it is witnessed that he lives on. Second point, Genesis 14:18, we have bread and wine, suggesting that the same being is there that would later offer it to the seed of Abraham instead of to Abraham himself. Point number three, Again, Genesis 14:18 says that Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God. At that time, Abraham was the most honored man on the earth, but Melchizedek was higher. Who could bless the most honored man on earth? Our Lord could. Four, there is no record that Melchizedek and Abraham knew each other. As I mentioned, for such an important fellow, Melchizedek just appears and disappears. There's no record that they knew each other. But when Melchizedek in Genesis 14, 19 and 20 acknowledges how God is blessing Abraham, Abraham responds by giving him a tenth of all to somebody who's virtually a complete stranger, acknowledging universal 10, anointed 100, ruler of the kingdom 1,000, a hint of who Melchizedek indeed was and is. Hebrews 7:2. To whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Isn't that neat? Paul is so helpful. He says, translate. By the way, this works in a lot of prophecies. Translate names is always helpful. Translate the name and the title. Why? Because he wants us to know that this was not just a name, but this was the King of Righteousness and King of Peace, a function. And who is to be the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace? It's Jesus. 7:3. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of Man, he abides a priest perpetually. This is our sixth point. That is a correct verse if this is not a man. Made like the Son of God is a little bit obscure, but maybe it's just saying that this is not a son of man who was Melchizedek back in Genesis. It was a son of God. As such, he is a perpetual priest. And if you take Michael, starting at the fall in Eden, and go through Jesus and through the raised Lord and through the functioning Melchizedek in the millennium, you have a perpetual priesthood. This reference in this verse is a reference to the Melchizedek of Abraham's day. But if he is a perpetual priest, if the Melchizedek in Abraham's day is a perpetual priest, what happens when Jesus comes and becomes Melchizedek? The one that was there isn't perpetual anymore because somebody else just took the title. Paul stresses, this is number 7, Paul stresses the greatness of the Genesis 14 priest. 7:4. Observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. And verse 8. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. Paul stresses the greatness of this man. If he is so great, why is he only getting 3 verses in Genesis and disappearing? Because he isn't disappearing. He's all over the Bible. He's just not called Melchizedek, except in select spots. Point 8. We already read 7:8 of Hebrews, stressing that he lives on in Paul's day, and there are witnesses to that effect. 9. 7:3. A priest perpetually. 7:24, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. No successors. Now, if the Melchizedek in Genesis is not Michael, then he does have a successor, because Jesus becomes Melchizedek. I believe Paul. I don't think Melchizedek has a successor, because I think Melchizedek is always the same individual. All right. Number five. Lessons from Hebrews 5:4 through 8:7. Let's read 5:4-6. Before I read it, let me make this point. Verse 4 is about Aaron. Verse 5 is about Jesus and what he has in common with Aaron. Verse 6 is about Jesus and what he doesn't have in common with Aaron. So Paul is talking about priesthood here in kind of an evolutionary sense. Aaron, Jesus in common with Aaron, Jesus not in common with Aaron. Verse 4. And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. 5. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And 6. Just as he also, in another passage, says, "Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." 5 points from these verses. Number 1. Jesus receives his antitypical Aaronic priesthood at glorification. That's in verse 5. Jesus didn't become the antitypical Aaron until his glorification. Point 2. At that point, he is the antitype of Aaron, but the functionality of Melchizedek. This is really important, because he's fulfilling an antitypical thing as an antitypical Aaron, but he actually is Melchizedek. Look at Acts 13:33. Very important point here. I'm looking at this to establish where this scripture has its fulfillment. Acts 13:33, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, there's the resurrection, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." Now, you may have misused that verse. I've misused it in the past. When is Jesus begotten? Somebody ever asked you that, I bet you might give a wrong answer. It says he was begotten when he was raised. That's because the word begotten here is really a very accommodated sense. It really means bring to the birth. I like that. And I'll tell you the reason I like that. This whole concept of what God is doing with Melchizedek and with Jesus. Jesus has all kinds of functions before he functions in the millennial age. Actually, he has all kinds of functions before he functions in the gospel age, having given the sacrifice. But it is, if God is saying, "You have had many things, but I have focused on this day when I could raise you as an immortal being. This day have I brought you to the birth." When Jesus became an immortal being, "This day have I brought you to the birth." Everything before this point in time was all preliminary. All of his previous past was prelude to this bringing of him to the birth. Point 3. He's the first and only forever priesthood. Point 4. Melchizedek will be in order. Point 5. To repeat, at glorification he becomes the functioning Melchizedek. but not to obliterate his antitypical ironic function, but rather to transcend it. Okay, now, Hebrews 6, 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Read it backwards. He's pointing out that Jesus was the first part of the order of Melchizedek, but that we will also be part of the order of Melchizedek. Our hope is within the veil. I know we use that to mean heaven, which is fine. That's true. But that's not the point. What do you do within the veil? You present blood. Blood. He's saying if we are faithful, we get to go in the most holy as part of the offering for sin, which will seal the new covenant. Our hope is within the veil. Speaking in tabernacle terms, it is successful sacrifice. Verse 20, he is the forerunner. That means there are afterrunners, and that's why it's called the order of Melchizedek. Verse 7:1 begins with the word for. Means because, doesn't it? Okay? Because of what we have just read, this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Paul wants to equate us with Abraham's seed. So when that chapter division gets in the way, he wants to equate us who have just gone, have an anchor of the soul inside the Most Holy, with the Abraham of Genesis and with the Melchizedek question of Genesis. For who, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth of all spoils. Okay. He's the king of Salem, priest of the Most High in the kingdom primarily. Slaughter of kings, both in Genesis and in Psalm 110. Therefore, Salem and the priesthood for Abraham's seed is subsequent to the time of trouble. Now, 7, 11, and 12, the reasoning. I'm going to quickly take the rest of these verses. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek? Obviously, because the law didn't work. Huh? We need a new priest, so we can have a new law. And not be designated according to the order of Aaron. For when a priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. We talked about that earlier, but we're seeing Paul's reasoning now on why Melchizedek is needed. 15 through 19. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement. Remember we said Aaronic priests had to meet certain statutes. But according to the power of an indestructible life. He said we need a priest who won't die. Because functioning in this covenant takes a long time. And then, based on that one concept of indestructible life, he focuses on this quote in the next verse because there's a word in it that's important. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever. For, on the one hand, there's a setting aside of a former command because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Okay, let's take 20 and 21. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord hath sworn, there he's stressing another word, to show oath, and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Ah. If it's a better priesthood, it's a better covenant. Notice the word. There's no new covenant yet. It says he's become the guarantee. You have to have the priesthood, the order, complete before there's a new covenant. So there's a guarantee, but there's no new covenant yet. 23 to 28. And the former priests, on the one hand, here he goes again, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They kept dropping dead. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's talking about us. It's the whole gospel age functioning as Melchizedek. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices. You have a King James? There's no S on it. There ought to be. It's plural. He offers up sacrifices, and the rest of the verse proves it. Because the next word says, first. If it's singular, you can't have a first. First for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, the bullock and the goat. Because this, the one sacrifice, he did once for all when he offered up himself in two parts, the bullock and the goat. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. And finally, brethren, the first seven verses of chapter 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. You remember he sat down there. A minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, not man. The true tabernacle is the gospel age. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. That's what Aaron and his sons did. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. You notice the context of this has him on the other side of the veil. So he's not offering the ransom. What's he offering? It says he has to have something to offer. He is offering us. Later he will offer the gifts of thanksgiving for the world in the millennium. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he said, that you make all things according to the type which was shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. Don't miss the point. What's the ministry? The priest has to offer the blood so that the covenant can come. That's the ministry. Now he obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been legislated on better promises. Not there yet. It's still a promise. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there should have been no occasion for a second. May the Lord bless us in spilling the blood of the goat so the new covenant can function.
Thank you, Brother David. Clearing up some of those mysteries that we all may have had of Melchizedek. I know I have had it wrong, I think, in the past myself. And it all comes together as you're able to receive it and as it's able to be delivered. How thankful we are. 2:17, we'll close with the last verse. If we all would stand, those that can, closing with the last verse of 217. Ask Brother David to ask a blessing on our noon meal and our fellowship. Don't forget, we go out to the right to the stairwell. Brother Brendan will probably direct us on how to get set up. Take the picture as quickly as possible, because I know you're all hungry. Food next door. 217.
Seated together in thy holy presence to discuss the matters of thy word. Help us to understand clearly and to glorify thy name as a result. Please bless us now in our fellowship and partaking of temporal food. We are grateful for this convention and ask your continuing blessing upon it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
I've always thought it was Abraham, what's his name, Seth?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I always thought
Shem.
Shem.
Yeah, I did too.
Yeah, yeah. But,